We're ready to start the penultimate Sunday of the year. 2025 flew. It really, really did fly. But we are two Sundays away from the end of 2025 and the beginning, if it is our God's will, of 2026. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we will begin to conclude the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you will, please bow with me. Our precious God and our heavenly King, with reverence, with joy, with thanksgiving, we call upon thy holy name, Father. Lord, we thank you first and foremost because today our eyes were opened, and today we were able to rise from our beds, Father, so that we can prepare to come to thy house and assemble as thy saints, to rejoice, Father, with one another in singing praises to thy name and calling upon thy holy name through prayer, remembering, Father, that precious sacrifice of your Son, and also, Father, as it reminds us that he will come back for us. That, Father, as we also prepare our minds to listen to thy word taught and preached, Father, that everything that we do may be done so in a manner that is pleasing in your sight, following, Lord, the commands that your Son has given us through the inspired amanuenses. Father, we thank you, Father, for allowing us to be here this morning. We are grateful for our brethren, our members of this congregation who were able to be here, Father, who made it this morning. Bless each and every one of them, Father. For our teachers that will be, Father, teaching this morning in the different areas and the different classrooms, bless them as well, Lord, for their diligence and their preparation and their desire to want to share that wealth of knowledge that you have granted them from thy word to those who are listening to their voice, Father, as they teach. Father, for our brethren who perhaps are still heading toward this location, protect them, Father. Allow them to arrive safely. And for those, Lord, who because of their health or because they're out of town or whatever other circumstance, Father, you are aware of that's impeding them being with us, be with them, Father. Protect them and allow them, Father, to arrive in the next appointed time so that we may celebrate together and we may rejoice, Father, in this spiritual feast. Be with this thy servant, as, Father, I strive to share of thy word. Allow me to rightly divide it, Father, as I prepared, but also to share it in a manner that brings glory to thy name. And, Father, allow my example to always be the loudest sermon that I preach, that my actions, Father, that my conduct, my life may always, Father, shine brightly before men. Not for my glory, Father, but for yours, so that they may see, Lord, that I strive to be your son, and that I, Father, strive to share with them the glad tidings of your salvation. Father, once more, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Forgive us when we have transgressed. Forgive us when we have given in to temptation. And forgive us, Father, when we have not lived in accordance to thy holy will. Grant us the time, Father, and grant us the boldness along with the meekness so that we may rise from those stumbles, and that we may, Father, continue to straighten the paths that our feet perhaps made crooked. We pray this in the glorious name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as you've heard me say, we have, including today, two Sundays left to the end of the year, and by God's grace, so do we have two chapters left in the book of Ecclesiastes. And last week, I mentioned that I wanted us to, my goal is to finish this book by the end of this year, which it looks like it would very probably be the case. But let's go back to chapter 10 very quickly. And I want to mention something as we get into chapter 11. And, you know, the fact that chapter 11 only has 10 verses gives us that freedom to be able to go back just a little bit so we won't feel too rushed. Chapter 10, as we were concluding it last week. And I want us to go back to the final section of the chapter, verses 16 through 20. Now, who remembers some things that we've already seen in the 10th chapter of Ecclesiastes to help kind of set the reminder and to be able to prompt us into chapter 11? So who remembers some things that we've been able to extract from chapter 10 as we were able to see it last week? It had to do with the perfume, okay? Very good. So folly, right, whether it's on the wise man or on the one who habitually practices it, will always stench up a room and can always taint or can even, right, destroy much good. Very good. Joel? Yeah? Right. Like leaven, right? Leaven leavens a whole lump. And we could say, to borrow from what Sister Marjorie and Brother Joel have shared with us, that chapter 10, in other words, reveals the stench of foolishness, doesn't it? It demonstrates how even though you may not have been the one who broke the perfume that was tainted, everyone in the room can still be affected by it, right? I don't think any of us, I don't know if you remember, I remember when I was in school, you know, here we go. This is how you know I'm getting old. Now I'm remembering when I was in school, right? But I did not walk 10 miles in the snow. Just want to clarify that. But I remember that there was always those mischievous kids, right, who would get those stink bombs. You guys remember those? Anybody remember those? Right? And how big were those stink bombs? Pretty big, pretty small, right? And Brother Johnny in the back, you know, he just raised his hand and did this, right? But when they would smash it on the ground, how powerful was the smell? You know, I remember being in class one year, and we were taking a final exam, and someone, as a form of mischief, decided to, you know, pop or break one of those stink bombs while we were in the final exam. And what they did is they placed it under their shoe, and they cracked it under their shoe so the teacher would not hear it or know it. And next thing you know, that room stank. And we couldn't continue doing the exam. We had to open the doors, open the windows, and lo and behold, he achieved his goal. The final exam was postponed, right? So this is what chapter 10 is doing throughout the entire chapter. It's showing us when either a wise man commits a foolish action or when the foolish man just continues in his folly, how it stenches up and everyone in its vicinity, right, is affected by it. In chapters, verses 16 through 20, it's, if you will, the final woe. Pay attention to what the Bible says. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the king of is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So here, right, the folly is not so much seen in the people in power, but it is showing, right? The power of our selections. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us that we have a choice between two lords, don't we? Who remembers what the two lords are? Or who remembers who the two masters are? I'll do the hard one for you all. God is one of them. Mammon. Brother Chuck, who's Mammon?
Money,
right? Mammon was the old god of riches, right? He was the god of riches, materialism, and wealth. So Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You serve one and hate the other, right? Mammon is not talking about material gain only, but rather the example, Mammon, in actuality, if we want to be very exact to speak about what the master speaking, is greed, right? The love of money, because there's no sin in having wealth, and there's no sin in obtaining it in a righteous way. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives counsel to those who are wealthy, right? So Mammon, in actuality, in order for us to have clarity, is actually representing greed, right? The love of money. So pay attention to what Jesus says. Okay, who are you going to choose to follow? Are you going to follow God, the Creator, the one who sent forth our Redeemer? Or are you going to follow money and greed and selfish gain? Well, the child, right, verse 16, would be the one who does not have the wisdom nor the maturity to think about the fact that no matter how much money we gain, It's not going to follow us everywhere we go. In fact, in a blink of an eye, we can lose it all, right? The stock market crash of 1929 serves as a stern reminder of our modern age, doesn't it? For some, we would say that 2008, the housing crash, right? The recession, the mini recession that we went through when all the houses, right? The housing market crashed because the bank gave more loans than actually approved, and therefore that's when we started getting those bailouts, right? From our tax money. It wasn't the government; it was us through our tax money, right? But notice how many people lost it all in just the blink of an eye. Why then would we choose to follow someone as unstable as that? Why would we choose to put our hope and our reliance on someone like Mammon, who cannot and will not always be there? So notice the application, right? Verses 16 through 17, our wisdom or our foolishness, our sweet-smelling savor or our sweet fragrance of perfume, as was the case of Lazarus' sister, right, Mary? Or our stench and our foul odor, like Judas, in that same chapter of John 13, right, are always going to be present based on the choices we make, more specifically on whom we choose to follow, whom we choose to place over us as an authority figure. Mary was anointing the feet of Christ. Judas was choosing Mammon, wasn't he? Why wasn't this alabaster fragrance sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? He didn't care about the poor. John himself tells us he said this because he was what? He was a thief, right? He was choosing Mammon. So I always love how the duality is found there in John, where Mary filled the room with that fragrance, that sweet perfume of anointing the master, Judas with his foolish comment and his guilty or his greedy statement, he immediately ruined the moment, didn't he? So we see this, right, in verse 18, toward the end, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Now, verse 16, when the king is a child, verse 18, he's going to let things break down. Why? Because his priority isn't getting things done. His priority isn't fixing the house. His priority isn't making sure that the kingdom is running smoothly. Second part of verse 16, what's his priority? Feasting in the morning. The righteous king, verse 17, right? Is what? They feast at the proper time. Let me get everything done first. Let me make sure that I finish completing what I have, and then I can relax and enjoy the blessings that I have. Right? Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Again, he's quoting the thought of the child, isn't he? This is someone who relies on Mammon. Verse 20, do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Don't criticize the very man you put there in power. Be fair. Acknowledge that you, if you voted for him, if you were in favor of him at the beginning, do not take yourself out of the equation. Acknowledge that you're part of the problem. You made a foolish decision. One foolish decision doesn't necessarily make you a fool, because even the wise man can make a foolish decision, right? But what we've been seeing throughout the entire book is the maturity and the growth of Koheleth, haven't we? And what we've been seeing is that as he's growing and he's understanding how life operates versus how it should operate, right? What the reality is versus the ideal, he's finding the balance of how to live. And the last two chapters of Ecclesiastes does a phenomenal job in concluding the whole matter. You see, chapter 12 is typically seen as the conclusion, because it says this is the conclusion of the whole matter. But in actuality, from chapter 11, verse 1 to the end of the chapter is the conclusion. So in other words, Koheleth is about to tell us, having meditated upon these things, having written all of these things, having shared with you my findings, my discoverings, here's what I've discovered is a balanced life under the sun. See that? This is what he's about to begin. As he begins to conclude and he's realized, okay, well, yes, we're always going to make foolish decisions. Sometimes they're uninformed. Sometimes they're because I didn't listen to advice. And sometimes it's because I was deceived. I was tricked to believe that something or someone was what they were not. In other words, there's always going to be perfumes that are contaminated, right? There's always going to be decisions that I'm later going to regret. Chapter 11 teaches us how to deal with those types of moments. What am I going to do? What am I going to do when I begin to sense that foul odor of, I made a mistake? Why did I choose this, or why did I do this? What led me to this? If I focus only on that, well then I'm not going to be able to live, am I? Notice verses chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. So, remember, the conclusion of chapter 10 is the power of our selections, right? He's teaching us that there's power in what we choose and how we choose. So what's the first choice Koheleth is teaching us is wise for us? Generosity. Go with me to the beginning of the book. And I wanted to do this to show the growth that he's had, right? Chapter 1, verse 12 and forward. We're going to read from verse 12 to verse 16. Can someone read for us chapter 1, verses 12 through 16? Now compare those two passages. Does this version of Koheleth sound like this version of Koheleth? How did he want to approach life? Now notice, what has he said? All things are what? A vexation of spirit. He sounds bitter. He sounds unhappy. He not only sounds this way, but he also sounds discouraged, doesn't he? All is vanity. What's the point? We can even make the argument that perhaps at the beginning he was pessimistic or leaning towards nihilism, wasn't he? What's the point? In fact, if you keep reading into chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, what you'll see is that he tried everything. He tried the hedonistic movement. He gave himself over to all pleasures. Everything that he wanted, that his eyes saw, he had, right? He had a harem of 1,000 women, right? 300 wives and 700 concubines. He had everything, and yet he was unhappy. He was unfulfilled. Here, we find a Koheleth who is empty. Here, Koheleth begins to reveal to us what made him whole. This was his journey, wasn't it? His journey throughout the book has been, what is the meaning of life? And more importantly, how do I keep my life joyful? How do I keep my life under the sun in a state where I'm not miserable? Right? He's going from empty to whole. Because before, and we started saying this when we were looking at this, in chapter 3 is where we began to see the change, right? Chapter 3 and chapter 4 is where we begin to see where he stopped looking inward and he started looking outward. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 16, how many times do we read the word I? I gave my heart to this. I built this. I did this. I. It was all about me. Because I wanted to know. Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Them. They. Give your bread. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on earth. We never know, brethren. We never know what we are sowing until the season is due. Sometimes someone we might have helped many years ago, we can even make an argument a lifetime ago, will appear out of nowhere when we don't realize that it turns out to be the person that we needed in the right moment who is reciprocating. You were there for me in my darkest moment. And the moment I heard you were going through this, I made it a point to come and now be there for you to show you my gratitude. Notice what Qualith is learning. You see, generosity has its payment, but true generosity doesn't search for it in the moment. Again, you do not know what evil will be on earth. If you're only thinking about yourself, and if you're always only doing things for yourself, and you're always shutting everyone out, and you're never considering or taking in anyone, right? Well, the day is going to come where you're going to need help. The day is going to come when you're going to be the one who's on the side of need. But who will you have around you since you pushed everyone out? Who will you be able to go to since you never wanted to accept help in the first place? See, Qualith here is going back to what he said there and teaches us there in chapter 4, doesn't he? In verses 9 through 12. He's going back to that thought. Remember, in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is where we begin to see the change in him. Where he begins to see life under the sun from a different perspective. No longer from a self-seeking, self-gaining perspective, but now he's trying to observe life from the perspective of eternity, right? And in the perspective of eternity, he concluded in verse 9, two are better than one. Self-isolation doesn't help anybody. Selfishness, egotism, it doesn't help anybody. If I only think about me, who's going to think about me when I need them? Pushing people away. Being greedy and only working for myself, which is the context of chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Always thinking about number one will not lead me anywhere. Because there will be a time where I will need the harvest and realize, oh, I didn't sow any seeds outside of my plagued field. In farming, plagues happen. Droughts happen. And if I'm never willing to share with other farmers and work together to cooperate, well, the day will come where I may even suffer hunger because my crop is suffering from drought and the other farmers may not want to share of their water with me. So he begins to understand what makes him whole. The first thing he learns from God is, well, God shared of all his blessings with us. God gave us of everything. He gave us his very best. God never withheld anything from us. Christ, who is rich, made himself poor for us. He dedicated his time, his attention, his care, his own well-being, right? And in the end, we are here today for him. We are grateful. We rejoice in his name. We praise God for sending him. Because to our ability, that is the best thing to show our thanksgiving toward him, right? You see, we as a church, we go out and sow the seed of the gospel. We go out and spread the gospel. But we also unite and we work together. You know, I was very encouraged, and I had told myself that I was going to mention this twice, today and in a sermon. But I was very, very encouraged yesterday morning. Those who were here to go door knocking, you know why I was encouraged. You were here too. You know, I think it was Sister Renee who said, wow, we've gotten to a point where there's only standing room available. We had a lot of people here yesterday. But it wasn't just the number of people crowding the room. It was the energy, the excitement, the joy that all of us had, that we were ready. We wanted to go. People were laughing. People were rejoicing. You know, the coffee finally finished. We were all ready to go. Me and Brother Zach and Brother Ori looked at each other, and the three of us had a huge grin on our faces. What happens when the harvest finally blooms? What happens when the farmer sees that his crops are finally giving plentiful fruit after waiting many months for the seed to come forth? Brethren, our generosity with one another, our generosity with those who are in need, and it's not always money that people need. People need us. The day will come when we will need them. And that's what Koheleth begins to understand. Okay, I was empty because I was only doing things for myself. I was only thinking about myself. I have to change the perspective. I have to let people in by going in. Verse 3 and forward, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Be observant. Be observant. In other words, prepare. Understand that there are things that can be prevented, while there are others, which is the next section of chapter 11, that we cannot. Those that are in our control, we must be diligent in doing them, right? Those that we know can happen and may happen, we should be ready for them. You know, if we know that there's a storm coming because we see that the clouds are dark and we can sense the winds blowing, you know what? I'm going to take my umbrella just in case. It may not rain, but how did it harm you to be prepared in case it did? Consider the opposite. Nah, it never rains. And then it downpours. Which one's wiser? Which one's the better scenario? See, here in verse 3, pay attention to the fact that he says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He's telling us, things happen like this. We live in a world where it rains, and we live in a world where trees fall. Some trees fall to the south, some trees fall to the north, but they still fall, right? And then some trees are so massive, you can't even move. I proved this when I was in California when I went to go see the sequoias, because there was a tree that had fallen, And as a joke, because I was trying to make my wife laugh, I was trying to push it. And I looked like an ant, because she took a picture of me trying to push it. That thing was massive. That thing was huge, and it was long. It apparently had been there, lying there for several decades now. Trees fall. The rain clouds, downpour. Because we know that these things will take place, doesn't matter how frequently, it doesn't matter how often, but they happen. A way to give myself peace is to be prepared, to be ready to the best of my ability, so that I won't have to always be worried or always allow the anxiety of not being prepared, right, to take over. I have to prepare for the things that I know do take place every once in a while. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Why do you think he who observes the wind will not sow? Does anyone remember how they used to sow in this region of the world during that time before modern technology? They would just grab into their pouch, right, the seeds, whatever seed they were trying, let's say mustard seed, since that was the smallest one they knew back then, and they would just throw it out to left and right. This is why when Jesus begins his parable, saying the sower went out to sow. And this is why some fell on the stones, some fell on the way, some fell right in thorny places. It wasn't that he didn't cultivate and put them in there. No, he says he just threw them out and they fell where they fell. Parenthetical thought real quick. Our job is not to test the soil so much as to just cast the seed out, right? Think about that. But here, pay attention to verse 4. A good sower observes the wind. It's windy today. No, it's not wise for me to throw out my seed right now. Why wouldn't it be wise to throw out his seed if it's windy? It's going to blow it away, right? It's going to blow it away, and he's not going to know where that seed fell. It could fall into his neighbor's field. It could fall among the trees, right, where they're already planted, and it's not going to fall where he wants it and needs it to fall. Preparation. The value of preparation. Wisdom, once more, I've been saying this entire two quarters, wisdom is the foresight of knowing the end before it begins. This farmer, right, he's seasoned and he's wise. He observes. His wisdom begins with observation. He observes to see, to try to anticipate and to make it an informed decision. Does it make sense for me to go out and sow today? Or will the winds blow my hard-earned seed away? But just because we can prepare verses 5 and forward, right, verses 5 and 6, there are things we cannot prepare for. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You know, if we don't stop to think the whole context, we begin to believe, well, you just told me that I have to observe, and now you're telling me to throw it anyways. No, that's not what he's doing. Some things we can prepare for, but then there are others that we cannot. Remember in chapter 7 and chapter 8, remember what he talked about in regards to death? We all know we're going to die, but none of us know when. How many people have been placed on hospice and end up beating hospice? And how many people are anticipated or projected to make a full recovery and then after the diagnosis they die? I cannot control the day I'm going to die, But what happens if I only focus on, well, one day I'm going to die? Well, that's chapter 9, isn't it? The hedonist and the nihilist both are looking at death the same way. I'm going to die anyways, therefore... Well, the lesson that Koheleth has learned from that here in chapter 11, verse 5 and verse 6 is, I'm not going to be focused and I'm not going to be consumed by worry. I'm going to prepare on the things that I can, and I'm not going to spend the rest of my life always looking out for the ones that I cannot control. If I know that I cannot control certain things, then why am I going to focus and obsess over those things if I cannot control them? And remember that he already taught us areas, right? Four areas specifically of things that we cannot control in chapter 8. He told us four things that we're not able to control. Things that we're always trying to control. You know, if I had a choice, I would love to go in my sleep. Not even realize that I didn't wake up. How wonderful would it be, and this is just my imagination, right? But how wonderful would it be if I, quote, open my eyes, think that I'm alive, and then to realize, wait, you're Father Abraham. Am I no longer under the sun? That would be a wonderful way to go, right? One, because I didn't feel this thing of death, and two, it's the confirmation. I made it. I made it all the way. But ideal doesn't always happen under the sun, does it? You know, I've been told and I've read that pancreatic cancer is considered the most painful form of cancer. This was the kind of cancer that took my mentor. A man who was God-loving, a man who was God-fearing, a man whom I admired, who gave his life over to God and in service of the kingdom for over 40 years. And pancreatic cancer was the way that he left this world. Painful. Horrible way. I was with him when he was already on his way out. And the agony and the pain of that form of cancer is something that I don't want to ever experience. The form of death that Brother Renteria had, does it mean that he wasn't faithful? No, it does not. Does it mean that he had to prove his faith more than others? No, it does not. And that's what Koheleth is saying here. Under the sun, unexpected things happen. Because in this world, we live in a world where chance, meaning coincidences, or things just happen because they just happen. It wasn't God not having mercy upon him, and it wasn't God not being there with him, because then what do we say of the heathen, sinful atheist who does die in his sleep? You know, Lazarus lived a miserable life, whereas the rich man lived a lavish one. Life happens, brethren. And that's the point of verses 5 and 6. We cannot spend our time obsessed with trying to prevent everything. We cannot allow our fears and our anxiety to stall us, to stagnate us. Because to do so is to not trust in God. To allow that which has not yet happened to take over my life is to not trust in God. With what I have, I will prepare, because this is what God has taught me. What is within my reach at the moment, I can prepare to the best of my ability. But for those things that I cannot control and I cannot be prepared for, the one and only thing I can do, and it is the best thing I can do, I will wait in the Lord and know that He is God. And because of it, I can live a life full of peace, right? Turn with me very quickly to Philippians chapter 4. See, we always read chapter 4, verse 7. But let's go to verse 8 and 9. Someone please read it for us. before Brother and Sister rings the second bell on us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. So if my mind is locked on the heavenly things, which is how I describe verse 8, these are the things that are over the sun. These are the things that I can do now. I can choose whether to focus on the negative or to focus on the positive. And it is in this way that I can choose whether I want to live a life full of joy or a life full of misery. But when I choose to look at those things through the lens of the heavenly, verse 8, the God of peace is promised to be with me. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because it is his system. It is his scope that I'm using. I'm learning as Kolev to look at things from the perspective of above the sun, from the perspective of eternity. And therefore, because I am looking to look at things through the rays of the sun and not under the sun, right? When I look at it from the perspective of eternity, then I will be whole and not empty. In chapter 1, he was looking at things from the perspective from under the sun as a greedy, selfish man, wasn't he? He was only thinking about self. But by chapter 11, he's now looking at it differently. He's now understanding that which I have within my hands, I can use not only for me, but I can use for those around me. And then the God of peace will be with me. I'll find comfort in trusting in God. I find encouragement in following his commandments. I find stability in letting God handle the wheel. You see what Koheleth is learning there in Ecclesiastes 11, 5 and 6? If I obsess, and if I only focus on the things that I do not have, the things that can happen, even though they may never happen, I'm wasting my life away. I cannot live my life recklessly, like I can also not live my life fearfully. Yes, Brother Domingo. How many times has that word been up in Ecclesiastes, contentment, right? How many times have we found that word? Koheleth is realizing the value of contentment because it is God who teaches us what true contentment is, right? And again, pay attention to the fact that in verse 5 and 6, he's teaching us, why waste your life always waiting for the other shoe to fall? You know, why live your life in ruining the joy of the triumph because, okay, I'm going to enjoy this, but man, when is it going to go away? Or, okay, well, this must be a prank. When is the other shoe going to fall? Or I'll pull from my Hispanic heritage, right, my Honduran heritage. When will el ojo take everything away from me, right? No. If bad things happen unexpectedly, that's life. And if I was caught unprepared, maybe it was because there was no way to prepare it because I never saw it coming. In those moments, the best thing I can do is, Father, you are in control. Grant me the wisdom to learn as I go. And let me understand, if it be your will, how to live with this challenge in my life. They've opened the doors on us. They're no longer just ringing the bell. Now they're opening the doors on us. But that tells us that our time is up. So Lord willing, if it's his will, we will end Ecclesiastes next Sunday. Thank you all for your participation and your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.